Before I read this passage, I'd like us to begin by just thinking about who it is in your life, in your family, in your circle of friends, acquaintances, neighbors, who it is that you are burdened to see change in significant ways. I'm not sure what kind of change it might be. It might be success in defeating a particular sin. It might be success in developing a certain element of righteousness or character. It might be change in a particular prevailing bad attitude. It might be turning to Christ in the first place at all. This could be a burden that you have for someone else. Could be a burden that you have for yourself. And what has been on display in our recent look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is how God remarkably changes people, often at the most unexpected of times. He has the right to do this. This is how he works. And in the last time we were in Acts, a couple of weeks ago, we had seen Saul of Tarsus go from being the church's perhaps most hateful, violent opponent to trusting in Christ himself. In the story of God's saving mission of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, we were startled by God's saving work in one person. And it demonstrates God's careful attention to all the details of life. Reflecting on this passage, John Piper described God this way: God is not an absentee landlord, just putting earth into motion, putting life into motion, and then letting it run as it will. Instead, he's much more like an intimately involved director of a live drama. A live drama into which he regularly interjects startling plot twists that no one saw in the script. God often does things that no one saw coming and delights to do so for his glory and for the good of his people. Sometimes those plot twists are with whole circumstances and big situations, but often those plot twists are specifically connected to dramatic changes in particular people. People who seemed like they would never change. People who seemed like they were who they were going to be. And then God broke in and did a work. And the way God does this in people is by reorienting their priorities. Quite often, when it comes to the conversion of individuals like Saul of Tarsus, what God does is he changes what they see as most glorious. Something happens. He works somehow in the great plot of life to change and reorder people's priorities and what they see as most glorious. One man says, Paul was a Pharisee, utterly devoted to the stamping out of the new Christian movement. That was his passion. He saw Jesus as the most ungodly person that there was. That's startling. That was Saul's perspective. Jesus, in claiming to be God and the Messiah, to a man like Saul, looked like the most ungodly person that there was. But Jesus sovereignly intervened in his life and utterly shocked and stunned him with a bright light on the Damascus Road. Paul was blinded and didn't eat or drink for 3 days as he watched his whole world turn upside down because he had seen Jesus. The Jesus that he thought was dead was not dead. Not only was he not dead, but he was the living Lord of the universe. This Jesus was able to make light shine into the world, speak audibly to humans on earth, strike a man blind, give visions in prayer and send a man named Ananias with the word that Saul was Jesus' chosen instrument to spread praise to the nations. In a matter of days, all of these changes happened in Saul's perspective. His whole worldview collapsed in Damascus, and it was rebuilt with the great, unshakable stone pillars of truth about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, the Christ. Paul summarized the change that had happened in his perspective later when he wrote to the Philippians. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, and I'm going to read the whole passage because I think it's a really helpful summary of what God had caused him to see. Philippians 3, 3 through 15. We are the circumcision. And he's going to clarify that's not just Jews who have been physically circumcised. He's talking about a circumcision of the heart. What does it mean to be the circumcision? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's how Paul summarizes what a Christian is. This is how he's summarizing the dramatic change that had happened in his perspective on what was glorious. He had been made to be one who worships by the Spirit of God and glories in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, these are the things that Paul had once trusted in. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He had done the right things. He was from the right family. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, most devoted to religion that a person could be. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What happened to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He came to see that all the things he had been valuing were worthless compared to knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He had come to delight in Christ providing for him a righteousness he could never provide for himself, applied to him by faith. So what was his delight? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What was his motivation? His motivation was not to grasp something by his own strength that he could get a hold of. His motivation was knowing that Christ was holding on to him. And in that identity, in that security, he pressed forward. Brothers, that I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. That's how Paul's mindset had been remarkably changed. My question is, to what degree should we expect that kind of change in any other person? To what degree should we expect the change that we see in Saul of Tarsus in any other believer? I think one thing that we are called to notice as we see how God works in this passage, our central theme for this sermon, is that truly seeing Jesus immediately and profoundly, and then progressively changes the believer. Truly seeing Jesus will immediately change some things. It will immediately and profoundly change the believer, and then will progressively continue to change them. I put progressively in parentheses because that's not necessarily an emphasis of the passage, but it is what we see described in Scripture about how God changes people. There will be immediate, profound change, and then that will be progressively worked out. The common term we use for this kind of change when someone turns to Christ is conversion. They're turning from one way of life to another. They're turning from one set of values to another. They're turning from seeing some things as glorious to seeing God as glorious on display in Christ. And so I'd like us to consider some things that change in a person. How we can expect God to change people as they see Christ in His glory. I want us to expect that God changes people this way. We need to be encouraged that God does change people this way. And ask for Him to work like this. And expect Him to work like this. And act and work as if He will work like this. And as if He's working through us to make these things happen. We're going to see that when God saves a person, there are things about them that He changes, and there are things about them that He redeems and uses. Some things are remarkably different when someone turns to Christ. And some things stay largely the same, but they're used in an entirely different way. And that's important for us to remember, because one of the keys to loving and discipling a new believer is to recognize what God means to change and what He means to use. As we see what happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus, it would have been foolish to expect that everything about Saul's personality and the way he approached life would be completely different. There were things about who he was that God meant to use, and believers around him needed to recognize that and praise God for that. But there were certainly things about him, his hatefulness, for instance, toward believers, that definitely needed to change. And there were other things that God continued to work on in him throughout his life. It's not just the case as we look at how God's going to change other people. It's something for us to recognize as we consider how God means to change us. Conversion is a change in a person to a new lifestyle of repentance and faith, which means that we are continually seeking to turn from sin. We are continually seeking to trust Christ in every way that we can see Him truly. And so one of the keys to maturing is to recognizing what does God want to change and what does God want to keep the same. I think sometimes one of the burdens for us is that we can expect that God's going to change something that He doesn't intend to change. He intends to use it. There's something about us that we would like to be more like someone else. And rather than embracing who God has made us to be and serve Him in the unique place He has put us with the unique gifts He has given us, we might be discouraged that we are not someone we aren't. Or we might even consider it to be somehow wrong that we're not someone that we aren't. And that might not be true. Is that making sense? And so let's consider how, as we go through this passage, how God changed Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to read through the passage now, and really there's a cycle that repeats twice throughout this passage. It happens first in Damascus, and it happens second in Jerusalem. So first in Damascus, we see Saul develop fellowship with God's people. Then we see him proclaiming God's Son. And finally, being hated by God's enemies. So that's the cycle: fellowship with God's people, proclamation of God's Son, hatred from God's enemies. And then the cycle happens again when he gets to Jerusalem. And so as we consider the changes that God works out in his people, we will look at Saul. We'll also consider that for our own circumstances. Fellowship with God's people, proclamation of God's Son, and hatred from God's enemies. Let me read the passage for us. For some days, he, Saul of Tarsus, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's the end of the first cycle. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, I debated whether to work through this cycle twice or whether to just consider each of these particular points in a row, and that's what I've decided to do, is the second of those. So first of all, we're just going to consider how what God did in Saul brought him, first of all, fellowship with God's people, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and what God did to cause that to happen. This is one of the changes. When God changes someone, he brings them into fellowship with other believers. And so, first of all, verse 19, second half of it, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He had already been baptized. We saw that in our passage from last week. Saul had been baptized, declaring that he was with Jesus. And so apparently he was welcomed here in Damascus by the believers. Now, it doesn't hurt that his reception was helped by God coming and specifically speaking to Ananias in the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, telling him, "I have appointed Saul not just to be a believer, but to be a leading servant in the mission to take the good news of Christ to others." And so at Damascus, it seems that Paul was welcomed quite readily there. We'll see as we go along later that it might have been a number of years, perhaps up to 3 years, that he was going to and from Damascus and the regions surrounding there. He was fairly readily received. And in spite of the shock in the city that this man who had come to persecute Christians was now one of them, the believers in Damascus welcomed him. They hadn't personally, particularly seen the hateful activity of Saul, perhaps, that those in Jerusalem had. And so they welcomed him. And that is exactly how it should have happened. His circumstance was a little bit different if we look into the second cycle and see what happened 3 years later when he came to Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. If we would look later in Acts 23, verse 16, you don't have to go there, it indicates that Saul, it seems, had a sister living in Jerusalem. And so years later, when he goes from Damascus to Jerusalem, it's quite possible that he stayed with her at first, attempting to gain fellowship with the Christians who were there. But they were struggling to receive him. The word translated simply attempted there in the ESV is a word that indicates that he kept on attempting. It was a repeated activity, meaning he tried and was turned away. He tried and was turned away. Finally, he was received. And it wasn't until Barnabas spoke up for him that he was able to gain fellowship in the church in Jerusalem. It does surprise me, knowing this, that if, as I will demonstrate going on later in the sermon, if it had been 3 years since his conversion at Damascus by the time he got to Jerusalem, and if he had been traveling around preaching, as I'm hopefully going to demonstrate he did, how, with the rumors of change that must have been swirling around, of this change that had happened in Saul of Tarsus, how did the church in Jerusalem struggle so much to accept him? Maybe they were suspicious of why he hadn't come sooner. If that was kind of the home base for the early church, was Jerusalem, why hadn't Saul come there sooner? Why had he gone and preached around other places? Maybe they were suspicious. Maybe there was resentment of how he had behaved before among them. What's clear is that it was difficult for these believers to receive Saul. And that's the way it sometimes is. Sometimes it is difficult for believers when they see what appears to be a change in someone, conversion in someone. It's sometimes hard to receive them and welcome them with open arms, knowing who they've been in the past. Perhaps having been hurt by them before. And so it took a kind work on the part of Barnabas to help them welcome him. And verse 27 here simply says that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and shared what God had done for Saul at Damascus. If you would look in Galatians 1, Paul clarifies a little further that Barnabas had brought him to Peter and James. Those were the specific apostles that he had met with in that first visit to Jerusalem. And having met with them and been considered by them, he was welcomed into the fellowship in Jerusalem. So I want us to acknowledge how difficult it can be to welcome someone into the family of God sometimes. Perhaps it is you that God means to use to help someone who is being held off on the fringes of the family of God, of the church, who is a true believer. Maybe it's you that God means to use to help them to be welcomed in. Maybe like Saul, they've been turned away numbers of times by other believers who look at their rough edges or look at their past and keep them feeling unwelcomed. And it's through interaction with you that God means to say to them and to others, no, it's Christ's righteousness that we celebrate here. And if you are one who is living in repentance and faith, welcome to the family. This is exactly what happened with Barnabas. We met this man. Actually, his name was Joseph back in chapter 4. He was a man who had generously sold a field and given the proceeds to the church to care for others' needs. Here, once again, he is showing that same heart of love that earned him the name Son of Encouragement. That's what Barnabas meant. He was called that by the apostles. He was characterized by being a man who did anything that he could to encourage other believers. And in this case, he was urging Christians to take heart in the difficult thing of accepting Saul of Tarsus. And so at the bottom of your notes there, you have a spot for a few application points. The first thing I'd like us to write down there is pray about who God might have you help to be welcomed into his family. Pray about who God may want to use you to help them be welcomed into his family. Because when God changes a person, one of the things that he means to give to them is fellowship with his people. A second thing that changes in someone when they see Christ truly, when they finally see Christ and they are profoundly and immediately changed. Another thing that changes about them is the proclamation of God's Son. There is a desire for others to know Jesus. In both of these instances, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem, Paul is a man who is intent on proclaiming Jesus. Now, I got to say, right off the bat here, that Paul was uniquely gifted, it seems, for speaking and debating and sharing and dialoguing about spiritual truths. And so what I don't mean to say here that every person when they turn to Christ is supposed to be proclaiming and having it look exactly like Paul. That's not what I'm saying. But there was an earnest desire in Paul for people to know Christ. And so let's consider what we see. Verse number 20. This is back in Damascus, right after he has been converted. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc at Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I hope we can pause here just long enough over this passage to appreciate the ironic humor in verses 20 and 21. The Jews in Damascus were expecting their strongest ally in opposing Christianity to show up when Saul of Tarsus arrived. We've talked about how it seems he was probably perhaps an unparalleled debater and apologist for the Jewish religion. He had been trained under Gamaliel, the prominent Jewish teacher of the day. Saul had earned the equivalent of something like 2 doctorate's degrees of that time in Judaism, studying under Gamaliel. He was going to come and tear Christianity apart, both intellectually and physically, when he arrived in Damascus. And instead, when he shows up in the synagogues and begins to speak, he doesn't speak words of hate against Christ. He speaks for Christ. He exalts Christ. He says, "Jesus is the Son of God." The thing that he had thought was the most unholy, ungodly thing about Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, now he recognized to be true. What did he mean when he said that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, first of all, he meant that Jesus was God. One man summarized that with these passages. We could consider Colossians 2:9. "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. These are passages written by Paul. In Philippians 2:6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He was equal to God. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 3. Some argue was written by Paul. I'm not so sure about that. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is the kind of description of Jesus that Saul of Tarsus was now affirming. So when Paul said that Jesus is the Son of God, he meant that Jesus is God. He's not a mere man, not a high-ranking angel in human form. He's truly man and truly God. That's what Saul was arguing. Perhaps he would have gone back to Old Testament passages. Such as the one that says, "Your throne, O God, is of the Son." He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," from the Psalms. There's a number of passages like that that he could have gone to and argued that Jesus is God. This Jesus Christ was of the same nature as God. Not a mere holy man, God himself in human form. There's another thing that Paul would have been arguing when he said that Jesus is the Son of God. He would have been arguing that Jesus was uniquely loved by God the Father. A second thing that it means is that God has a unique love for Jesus as his Son. In Colossians, Paul describes Jesus as the Son of God's love, implying that the love for his divine Son is utterly unique from the love that God has for all his human children by adoption. God has countless adopted human children. He has one begotten Son, Jesus. God has delivered us, his other children, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of the Son of his love. And so as Paul was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he would have been preaching that Jesus is God, and teaching that Jesus was not a criminal, not a blasphemer, rejected by God and rightfully crucified. No, he was the beloved Son, dying according to the Father's plan. This had happened all according to God's plan to deliver God's people from their sins. And so when it says at the end of verse 22 that he was proving that Jesus was the Christ, he would have been applying the realities of Jesus as the Son of God to what he accomplished in delivering us from sin. All of this completely startling and confounding those who had expected him to be a Jewish ally in Damascus. He did this for quite some time. In verse 23 it says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." And that phrase, "many days," is a phrase that can refer to much longer. It can refer to as much as 2 or 3 years. And it seems when we look around other places in Scripture, he didn't just stay in Damascus for 2 or 3 years. He also ministered other places around the region that was known as Arabia in those days. Let's go to Galatians 1, verses 13 through 23. I want you to see, this is really helpful for understanding the time frame here. Galatians 1, 13 through 23. He says, "You have heard of my former life in Jerusalem, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So this all happens before the visit in Jerusalem referred to in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. Verse 18 of Galatians 1. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days." That's Peter. "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." And Paul is emphasizing this to emphasize that God is the one who had told him what he should believe about Jesus. He wasn't just parroting the early church party line coming from people in Jerusalem. This is what God had revealed to him through Jesus himself. "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So for not just a brief period of time in Damascus, but relentlessly for 2 or 3 years, and not just in Damascus, but in that whole region that Damascus was part of, Paul was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And this would explain why in verse 25 it says, when he needed to escape from Damascus, his disciples took him by night and led him down through a basket. I wondered at first, how did he have disciples? He had just been converted. Well, there's actually in that word, in that phrase, many days at the beginning of 23, 2 or 3 years in which he, a natural leader, would have gained a following of believers in Christ who had begun to travel with him or at least follow his ministry, preaching Christ. So we'll see in a minute how he eventually has to leave Damascus. We've seen how he was finally welcomed into the church in Jerusalem after that. And in verse 28, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, among the believers, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So he's proclaiming God's Son again. He has had to leave one city because of persecution. He gets to another city. What does he do? He keeps preaching God's Son. In fact, it seems that persecution only made him more intent on declaring who Christ was. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. That's the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. But they too were seeking to kill him. We see what happens here in Jerusalem, another remarkable irony of how God works in saving people and proclaiming the good news through us. One commentator put it this way: at Jerusalem, Saul took up a ministry to the Jews in the Hellenistic synagogues there. So this would have been specifically the synagogues of Greek-speaking Jews. It was a ministry that had been neglected, it appears, since Stephen's death and the expulsion of the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Whose specific ministry was Saul picking up? Stephen's. The one whose death he had specifically consented to and affirmed. When God changes him, now he's doing the exact same thing himself. This ministry may have been one that Saul felt himself particularly suited to, coming as he did from Tarsus in Cilicia, a Greek area, and having probably had a similar ministry in Damascus. He might have been uniquely reaching out to Greek-speaking Jews there. What's he doing there? He's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord and disputing boldly. And I mentioned earlier that when God saves a person, some things about their character are changed, but some things about their character remain the same. And I see this being one of the delightful things that God intended to leave the same: Paul's boldness. It's a part of his character that was redeemed rather than entirely changed. Why? Paul was going to have to be tenacious. He was God's appointed minister to the Gentiles. God had mentioned to Ananias back in verse 16 of Acts 9 how Paul was going to suffer many things for the sake of his name. I did some math this week about Paul's missionary journeys. He was going to spend upwards of 9 months of his life traveling. That's not counting the stops at various places. 9 months of his life was spent actually traveling. Every upwards, year. What's that?
Every year?
In total. He would travel upwards of 10,000 miles. None of it in cars or planes. It was all on foot, maybe on an animal's back or by ship. It was a tremendously wearying life that Paul would live at many times. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28, after already mentioning his many imprisonments and his countless beatings and his frequent nearness to death, he then describes his life this way: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Any of those incidents could have killed him, by the way. They were brutal. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, wondering, is this work that I'm doing, that I'm working so hard for, that I'm sacrificing for, is that going to last in that city? Are those people going to stay with Jesus? Is that church going to hold together? I just wondered, at what point does a person call it good? At what point does a person mail it in? Saul had every reason to, except he knew what God had told him to do. And God had saved a man in Saul of Tarsus who was tenacious. And he never gave in, he never quit, until his head was severed from his body by a Roman axe. So what kind of change did God do in Saul of Tarsus? He gave him fellowship with believers, and he made him devoted to the proclamation of God's Son. Fellowship with God's people, devoted to the proclamation of God's Son. Now, you probably don't have the means. Most of us don't have the personality to do exactly what Paul did. But he knew how his life had been changed by Christ. He knew his only hope in life and in death was Christ. And so he couldn't help but speak about him. And to some degree, that is the case for God's people. When he changes us, he means to make us into people who delight to talk about Jesus whenever we have a chance. And so you can write that down, letter B at the bottom, your application points. Ask God with whom you can talk about his son. And take every opportunity to. Well, not surprisingly, quickly in conclusion here, this proclamation of God's son drew hatred from God's enemies. We saw it, first of all, happening in Damascus. When many days had passed, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. This word translated Jews here is a word specifically referring to the Jewish leaders and any who were working under them. So this was the organized Jewish establishment in Damascus who after many days, so after this 2 or 3 years of ministry, finally had had enough and they plotted to kill him. If we look in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33, you don't have to go there, but you might write it down and look at it later. 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33. These Jewish leaders might have had the help of the civil authorities in trying to trap Paul. It seems that it wasn't just the Jews who had reason not to like him. It was the civil authorities as well, fearful of the influence or maybe fearful of Jewish uprisings against the Christians and unrest. As we already saw, Paul had been gaining quite a following. So they watched the gates of Damascus day and night in order to kill him. Now you would have thought that in a city like Damascus, they would have, if they were proud of what they were going to do, they would have been able to seek him out and just go look and find him in the city. It doesn't sound like he had had a secret or hidden ministry, that he had been preaching Christ openly. But perhaps like the Jewish leaders when they were working with Christ in Jerusalem, they're trying to operate on the down low. They're wanting to covertly capture Paul. Maybe they're waiting for him to leave the city the next time he's going to go out and travel and quietly take him into custody. But instead, the plot was discovered, and he's let out of the city by his disciples, letting him down over the wall in a basket. In 2 Corinthians 11:33, the word translated basket there, when he tells that story, would indicate it was kind of a braided rope basket like a net. So he's lowered down, kind of like in a fishnet or something, down over the edge of the city walls. And when you read in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes that as a humiliating thing for him. It was one of the sufferings that he endured for Christ. If we found out there was a plot against our life and we had an opportunity to escape, we might be gladly taking a deep sigh of relief and moving on. But remember, Paul was tenacious. He didn't back down from anybody. It probably took some convincing for him to leave like he did. For Paul to have to run from Damascus in fear of his life was a humbling thing for him that he did only for the sake of God's mission. He probably would have rather died like Stephen than run. But God had other work for him to do as he faced hatred from God's enemies. And so he finally comes to Jerusalem, where we see he went in and out among them at Jerusalem and preached boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, back home. One commentator describes, Paul soon faced the same opposition that Stephen had faced. He seems to have gotten into the same difficulty that Stephen did. The Jerusalem church apparently did not care to again go through the same kind of thing that followed Stephen's preaching with him being executed. So when they realized what was taking place in Saul's newly begun ministry in Jerusalem, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, back home, where he had connections with people, where he'd be able to continue to grow and develop his ministry. Saul might have taken such a departure as a personal rebuff. It probably insulted his pride there in Jerusalem, but he took it as by divine approval. And if we would look in Acts 22 later, he speaks of how he had received a vision in Jerusalem that confirmed his apostleship but warned him to flee. Paul was a man who couldn't stand to back down. He hated to run away, but he knew God had given him a work to do that required him for a time to stay alive. And so, even though he was hated by God's enemies, he continued to preach Christ and move on as he needed to. Truly seeing Jesus had immediately and profoundly changed Saul of Tarsus. It had given him fellowship with God's people. It had moved him to proclaim God's Son. And it had earned him hatred from God's enemies. But it was all within the perfect sovereign hand of God. And as Saul finally left off to Tarsus, Luke summarizes the state of the church like this, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. It seems like Saul leaving, the main person who was drawing antagonism from the Jews, as he moved along, the Christians weren't as much public enemy number one anymore. And so, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. There's a little historical note about what's going on here. It seems that around this time, the Jews turned their attention from resisting Christians to resisting the Roman ruler Caligula. And so their animosity was directed more toward the Romans than the Christians, and they largely began to leave the Christians alone. So God, through seasons of persecution, through seasons of proclaiming the gospel that really incited violence, and then through other seasons of peace, was perfectly building his church, working for its good exactly as he intended for it to happen. And so, as they could trust in his hand, they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They could see God orchestrating every step of life. They could see God's ability to change a person in a moment. And so they could trust him. I love the description here, and we'll conclude with this, of their mindset as they were built up in the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those things don't initially seem to go hand in hand, do they? Fear and comfort. How could they be comforted and fearful? As they saw the way that God could work change in people, as they saw the way that he could do sovereignly whatever he pleased, they recognized God to be a God who you don't trifle with. He is the God to be ultimately respected, to be feared. But when you are his child, knowing God is like that is comforting. There's no one in this life, perhaps, more anxious than a child who is being given the impression through life that they need to figure things out for themselves. Their parents take a very absent approach from the child, and the child needs to figure everything out, thinking that that's the way they'd love the child, by letting the child do everything they want. What does it create, though, in a child? It creates anxiety. Because the child is needing to figure things out for themselves. They think they need to be strong enough or wise enough to handle life themselves. Conversely, a child who lives under the control of a parent whose strength and wisdom they value has comfort. Because they know my parent is looking out for me. I, the kid, don't have to be strong enough or wise enough to figure life out. My parents are taking care of me. That's comforting, right? It's fearful for a kid who doesn't have a parent lovingly caring for them like that. We, as God's people, have a Father who is to be feared. But living in that situation gives us comfort. And so as we walk through life, I'd like to ask you, do you see God like that? As we look at the story of Saul of Tarsus and how God was working everything perfectly, did you see God as a God who is fearsome and comforting? That's the kind of God that Saul of Tarsus had come to know. Let me close in prayer. Our God, thank you for this additional glimpse of who you are that we get to see in the life of Saul of Tarsus. We are comforted to know that we don't have to figure out all the details of life or manage everything perfectly or know everything that's going on. Instead, we live in the kind and attentive care of a Heavenly Father who is working everything perfectly. We see people in situations that we would have preferred to have changed long ago. But we are called by this passage to trust that if you haven't changed them, it just wasn't best. And we are called by this passage to recognize that you can change anything in a moment when it is for the good of your plan and the good of your people. And so, God, I ask that you would make us a people who eagerly and confidently and expectantly pray for you to change things that trouble us. Change people whose situations and hearts are troubling, but at the same time, let us pray with confidence that your answer, whatever it is, will be best. We delight to fear you, which is our comfort. And we thank you for the cross of Christ, where both your fearsomeness and your eagerness to comfort are on such bold display. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.